Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 13 is our passage this morning. And yes, we are in the same verses that we were last week, so I didn't just take the week off, and you're going to hear the same message again. But we're really continuing our look at spiritual warfare here in Ephesians 6, and you may be wondering, oh, okay, why in the world was our scripture reading Romans chapter 1, but yet we're studying in Ephesians chapter 6? The two don't seem to be related at all, but they actually are. And we're starting off with the noise and the flashing lights that didn't do that a single time during Sunday school, but as soon as I start, then it goes. So who knows? Let's try that. And the fact of the matter, this is a great segue. This isn't spiritual warfare. We want to make it that. We want to make our spiritual warfare battling lights and annoying sounds in the microphone, and that isn't it. Spiritual warfare is a battle against sin. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 1. We'll get there when we get there. But we are battling against sin in this life. And Paul is telling us here in these verses how to win that battle, how to win the battle of spiritual warfare. And we do that just exactly the same way that we are saved for eternal life. We do it in the power of God. And through his resources, we do that. And Paul is giving us the resources here and how to be successful in this spiritual battle so that we can be imitators of God, like he says in Ephesians 5:1, so that we can walk worthy of the things that he has done for us, Ephesians 4:1, so that we can have a peace that passes all understanding. That is the goal of our spiritual struggle, and we'll look at that again today. It's important to realize that this letter, like so many others of Paul, that he divides it into two different sections. One section that talks a lot about how to have eternal life, what eternal life is, what is done for eternal life to even be possible. That's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. God, through Jesus Christ, did it all. It was part of his plan. That's Ephesians 1. We receive that eternal life by way of faith. God offers it to us through his grace. We receive it by faith. Then we are saved for the purpose of good works. That's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. What are some of those good works? How do we walk in those good works? How are we prepared to walk in those good works, specifically our passage that we're dealing with today? Another good way to see that, if you have the ability in a Bible program to see this delineation, is to look for the imperatives, look for the commands that are in the language. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, there isn't a single command. There's not a single do this, do that, do the other thing. But in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, that's where we see the commands when he is describing to us how to live the Christian life, through what God has done for us. We aren't given eternal life on the basis of our works. We're given eternal life on the basis of the one work of Jesus Christ that he did for us on the cross. We receive that by way of faith. But then God wants us to be holy. He is holy. He wants us to be holy, to be lights for him in this world. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us how to do, how to be prepared to do that in this world in which we are living, putting on God's armor. And when we do that, we can be made strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We looked at the exhortation a couple weeks ago. We began that. We saw that this term, be strong, is in the passive voice. In other words, we're receiving that action. We're not the ones that are physically lifting weights or whatever and making ourselves strong. God is the one who makes us strong. We are to be empowered, if you will, or be made strong in the Lord. And that is accomplished by being in the Lord. And we saw that's, of course, by way of faith. All of our spiritual blessings are on the basis of being in the Lord. That's really the message of Ephesians 1 also. We are strengthened through God's resources, the panoply. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. That's that Greek term panopleia that we will look at again, because we need that, because according to verse 12, we are in a struggle. We're in a wrestling match. We're in hand-to-hand combat against someone or something that isn't flesh and blood. We saw that last time, that we're not battling against people. Rather, it's against Satan and his demons, the world system, and our own flesh. Our own sinful flesh plays a big role in that as well. And we will hopefully finish our look at that this morning. Notice again, Ephesians 6:11, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. So we do actually have the same outline that we're dealing with from last time. We only made it through the first point last time, believe it or not. And so we will take another quick look at some of that information and add a little bit to it. That's where this Romans 1 passage is going to come in. Then we'll look at this command. We have another command there in verse 13, but that's, although it looks very similar to what we see in verse 11, the command in verse 13 is actually very different, and kind of the key to the Christian life is making that connection there between these two different kinds of commands that we see in verse 11 and 13. And then finally, we will look at the consequence. There is actually a consequence to obedience and doing things God's way, which is very good. Again, we saw the combatant last time, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, Satan. We looked at this information last week. We saw that Satan is an angel. He was the covering cherub. He was given a very special place in God's plan for the world, but he, in his mind, with his own free will, we are created with a mind to make decisions. So are angels. Satan made the decision, I believe, after I you're not going to find this chapter and verse in the Bible, but I think that he saw the creation, he saw man and Adam and Eve in the garden, and saw this world that God had created, and said, I want to be in charge of that. And I'm a very powerful angel. In fact, he's probably the number one angel in all of heaven in his created state, and said, I want to displace God and take over this creation. And so part of the creation is that it was created very good. It was created without sin in its original state. But at the moment that Satan makes this decision to usurp God, he wants to lead Adam and Eve into sin, and then God's creative plan is going to be ruined, essentially, in his mind. But like we saw in Ephesians 1, God already knew that was going to happen. He didn't create robots. We talked about that last time. You know, why? What, you could make a robot do the things that you want it to do, but you're not going to have a relationship with that robot. You're not going to love that robot the way that you do a person who loves you by choice. And the feelings and the emotions aren't there with a robot. And God created people in his image that could decide to follow him and love him and serve him. So he made a plan for us to be made right with him through Jesus Christ and what he would do for us. Satan, on the other hand, we saw that he has access to God, that he's a usurper. He is the god of this world, or this age in which we are living. We can see very clearly that this world is headed towards complete rebellion against God. I mean, you look at the state of the world today and compare it to even, let's say, the worst possible thing in everybody's mind, Nazi Germany and Hitler. And you think, you know, how could the German people have followed somebody like that and done the things that they did? Well, I have a question. How can the entire world right now be in the state that it is in? We're talking worldwide. This is going on. It's very clear that Revelation 13, and really the entirety of Revelation 13, is going to take place. We're absolutely on the path headed right towards the whole world setting up a person to rule over us, and it's quite frightening. And Revelation 13 describes how that person is going to be literally indwelt by Satan and able to do the horrendous things that he's going to do. But we know that we are going to be delivered from that time period. If you come to Sunday school, you would know that. And we'll get a little bit more into that later on today as well. But he is our adversary. And as 1 Peter 5:8 says, he is roaming around looking for people to devour. Not physically, of course. Spiritually, he is looking for people to devour. His goal is to make you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, ineffective. Or if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, his goal is to keep you from believing in Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 13, when the birds take the seed from the hard ground. That is representative of Satan keeping people from believing in Jesus Christ. And if you do believe in Christ, then he's going to lie to you. He's going to distract you. He's going to put things in front of you like money, sexual immorality, whatever, insert your favorite sin. He's going to put that in front of you to lead you away from Christ and godliness so that you are ineffective. And he is appealing to our own sin nature. When you sin, it's your fault. It's not Satan's fault. It wasn't Satan's fault that Adam ate the fruit. It was Adam's fault. That's why God promised him that, Adam, you will die if you eat from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Not, I'm going to get really mad at Satan, and you'll see, I'm going to take him behind the woodshed. It's you. It's me. When I sin, it's my fault. It's not God's fault. It's not Satan's fault. It's my own fault, because I am a sinful person. I have a sin nature that is contrary to God and his righteousness. We saw that he also, of course, uses imitation. Satan himself is an angel of light. That's what's described in those Isaiah and in Ezekiel passages, that Satan is an angel of light. So, of course, the people who follow Satan are angels of light as well. And it's deception. And so we need to be on our guard against that and not think, oh, just because somebody is the pastor of a church, that what they're saying is necessarily good. Compare it to the Bible. Do the same thing with me, please do. And if you find that I'm leading you in some other way than what the Bible says, please tell me about it. We can talk about that. But these are Satan's methods. Methodeia is the Greek term. His schemes, translated as schemes in verse 11. This is what Satan does. And the reason why I bring up Romans chapter 1, you know, when we, you can turn there if you want. We might be following along in that passage a little bit this morning. We come to Romans chapter 1 and we want to just put on our theological caps and we'll say, you know, oh, well, this is describing pagan people. Romans 1 and 2, it describes, and 3 describes how all the world falls short of the glory of God and we need Christ for salvation. And Romans 1, 18 through 32, well, that's the Gentile people. Romans 2 talks about the Jews, and that's how Paul is logically showing that we're all fall short of the glory of God. And that's a great way to look at this passage. But there's also, and I'm not saying that that's wrong. I think that definitely is probably Paul's overarching purpose in this passage, but we also have to be very careful to not just have the theological caps on and say, oh, those Gentiles, those pagan people, man, that is so bad. I'm glad that could never happen to me because I'm a Christian. Well, Romans chapter 1, kind of secondary application, could be a case study of failure for a Christian too, because believe it or not, we still have that sin nature. If you keep reading in Romans 1, you read about that in Romans chapter 7, that we still have a sin nature, and we can do some of these things incredibly enough, and that's a problem. These people who are described here in Romans chapter 1 are losing the spiritual warfare battle, and if you notice there, it's the battle of their mind and their thinking. And notice when they're losing that battle, they aren't being haunted by evil spirits, or the lights in their house aren't flashing, and these kinds of things. They're falling into sin. They're sinning against the God of the universe. And we can do exactly the same thing if we aren't careful. We can suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God makes things evident to us in his word, and we can just kind of deny it at some point in time. That's some sin is a sin against God, but yet we still do it. That is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You're denying the truth of what God's word says, and you're going on in your righteousness. And that's a very dangerous place to be. There's a big movement in evangelicalism today that's called deconstruction, or deconstructing your faith, basically becoming an atheist. They hear you're an evangelical Christian one day, and you don't become this God-hating former evangelical the next day, but it's this process of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You want to be unrighteous. You want sin more than you want to be faithful to God, so you start suppressing the truth that you find in the scriptures in unrighteousness. And this is really just is the result of postmodern thinking, questioning whether or not there's a standard of truth in these kinds of ideas. And the logical result is going to be that, well, there is no longer the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus Christ said. That's the truth. That is, like Joe mentioned in Sunday school this morning, the most offensive thing that you can possibly believe in today's world is that Jesus is the only way to the Father. But that's the message of the Bible. That's the truth. If we start denying that, we are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and we are headed down this path of spiritual failure. Another key, not only that, not only suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but not honoring God or being thankful to God is another step down this pathway of failure that even as believers, we can certainly do. We can think that we are the ones who are causing the success in our lives, or, you know, just not honoring God, not being thankful to Him for the things that we have, not being thankful for your wife, for example, can lead to immorality and these kinds of things that are such an affront to who God is. And notice that these people, when you're doing this, when you're not honoring God or giving thanks, you became futile in their speculations, in their thinking. They are becoming futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. There it is. You're moving further and further into the darkness as you don't honor God or give thanks to Him, and you start relying upon your own thinking from your own sinful heart. You get further and further down this pathway of failure. Then you exchange the truth for a lie, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. That's exactly what Cain did when he killed Abel. He exchanged the truth that God wants a sacrifice of the animals and these kinds of things to his own thinking. And from the language we see there in the early chapters of Genesis, that he was upset about that. He was upset about the way that Abel's sacrifice, he wanted to do his own thing. So he killed Abel. And that was his own fault, of course, but largely was a part of Satan's scheme to keep the Messiah from coming into the world. But we can do the same thing. Exchange the truth that we find in Scripture for the lies of Satan. Every time we fall into sin, that's exactly what we are doing. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And anything, like it says there on the screen, that is opposed to God is a lie. And then God gives them over, verses 26 through 32. And when we're headed down this path, we just start to do the things that are right in our own eyes as we get further and further away from the Lord. And we see examples of this in history. Genesis chapter 6, that's what the people were doing prior to the flood. During the time of the judges, it says that the Israelite people were doing the things that were right in their own eyes. This list of sins, not just homosexuality, that one kind of gets a lot of the attention there in this passage. But we see that there's all kinds of sins that are listed there in 29, 30, and 31, right in the list, disobedient to parents. And like we talked about in our earlier verses there, that's not just for the little toddlers. That's for all of us when we talked about those verses earlier. But we see in this that Satan is putting these opportunities for sin before us, and as we go towards the world and away from his word, we're doing these things, suppressing the truth of God's word for the unrighteousness that I see over here that is enticing my sin nature. That's the spiritual battle that we are involved in. Not honoring God with the things that he has blessed you with, not being grateful to him for those things, exchanging the truth for a lie, and before you know it, we have failed in the Christian life, and this is the way that we see Satan's deception playing out. Well, how in the world do we resist this? I'm so glad you asked. That's why we're here. God gives us not necessarily a rule book, but he gives us all of the tools that we need to be successful in that battle. And it begins with this command that we see in the beginning of verse 13. Well, it doesn't begin there. It begins there today, but it really began back in verse 10, being made strong in the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Well, you put on the full armor of God, verse 11, passive command. Be made strong in the Lord, passive command. Put on the full armor of God, passive command. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God. Is he have ADD here? I mean, why is he repeating himself? Well, he's not repeating himself. Take up the full armor of God, verse 13 begins with, and this is a different term, put on the full armor of God, a different term, definitely applying to putting on as the same verb that you would use for putting on a suit of clothes or an outfit of clothes. Here, it's take up, analambano, the full armor of God. Same term there, panoplia. All of this complete supply, everything that we need is in God's armor, everything that we need for this battle. And Paul is going to use language that is obviously very familiar to him. Keep in mind, he was a prisoner during this time frame. He probably saw a lot of Roman soldiers, Roman guards dressed in what he is describing here for us. And the Roman soldiers who engaged in hand-to-hand combat when they went to war had these tools for them to be successful in that battle. Well, God has provided exactly the same kind of idea for us in this spiritual battle. But here in take up or analambano, we get an active command here. Very different from the other two where we are made strong, or essentially we are dressed in the full armor of God passively. This is an active command to take up the full armor of God. And it also, interestingly, it's an aorist command, which is a little bit different than, well, it's a way of expressing a definite thing. Do this definite thing, not just kind of like I give the example of plowing the driveway. I want you to plow the driveway this winter. It's kind of an open-ended command. You know, when it snows, do that. Not really an end in sight, particularly in Michigan. Supposed to get some snow on Tuesday, maybe. I hate to be the bearer of bad news. But this is an aorist active command. Do this right now. Like, it just snowed, so go out there and plow the driveway. Do it until it's complete. That's the idea of what Paul is saying here, and very, very different from the other commands. We are the active ones here, and this is the key to the Christian life, is understanding that it takes cooperation for us to be successful in this life in which we are living. Be made strong, in other words, or be strong by using God's resources. He is the one who has provided these resources for you. Now use them. This doesn't happen automatically. James says in James 4:7, speaking to the congregation there, he says, submit therefore to God. If you want to be successful in the Christian life, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is what we need to do, is go to God, use God's resources in order to be successful in this spiritual battle against sin. You have to go to God and use his resources, or I guarantee you that sooner or later you're going to get tired, you're going to get worn out by this world and your own sinful flesh, and you're going to give up, you're going to start suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, you're going to go down that Romans 1 path, unless you are relying on God and his resources. And his number one resource for us that Paul doesn't really address here, directly anyway, is that this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's not going to be pleasing to God. That is the only way that we can be pleasing to God, is by having faith, by living by faith. We walk the same way that we were saved, according to the book of Colossians. John chapter 14, Jesus gives this information in the upper room discourse. He gives a lot of this, the same information that we find in all of the epistles is given by Jesus in the upper room initially. Then it's expanded on in the letters. Jesus introduces this idea of the Holy Spirit coming to us. In John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus there, of course, speaking to the 11 believing apostles. But the same is true, we know from Paul's letters, that same Spirit who indwelt them indwells us at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. And that Spirit of truth is the key ingredient that's going to allow us to use this armor that God provides for us. And we have to be in Christ, in fellowship with him. And then he is able to use us, because apart from him, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or better, he lifts up. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." You're already a saved person because you have believed in me, he's saying there. "Now abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." You're not, in other words, you're not going to be able to do the good works that you were created for, Ephesians 2:10, unless you are abiding in me in your daily life. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." If you're trying to be successful in the Christian life in your own strength, in your own way, you can do nothing. It will all be for naught when you someday meet the Lord. What a sad day that will be, when it's supposed to be a happy day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we'll get to here shortly. Your desire as a believer needs to be to hear from him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We do that. We will hear that by walking in his strength, using his resources, because without that, it will be worthless. And we see this playing out in Romans 6, 7, and 8, also this idea of walking in the Spirit, cooperating with God, as Paul says here, taking up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. This is something that we have to actively participate in, the resources that God is providing for us. Romans chapter 6 talks about the idea of us needing to be obedient because of the great things that God has done for us in Romans 4 and 5, providing salvation for us while we were yet sinners. So this, what he's done for us, should be the motivation for us to be obedient to him. We need to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness rather than unrighteousness. Great. We can all agree on that, hopefully. Romans chapter 7, however, when we try to do it in our own strength, we fail. And if you think that you don't fail, you need to investigate yourself a little more thoroughly. Even the Apostle Paul failed. Romans 7, 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Notice this. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." That's the spiritual battle. That's the truth of the matter. God's word says, "You shall not covet." Your and my little sinful heart sees that command of God and says, "Oh, I want that new bike. I want my neighbor's bike. I want my neighbor's house. I want my neighbor's wife. I want this. I want that." Everything down the line. You see, this is God's standard. Your sinful heart says to go against that. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But Paul says that he does in his own strength, apart from God, there's this conflict going on in his nature, beginning in verse 14, where he describes failing in the Christian life as he tries to do the things that the law says and that are obviously good and righteous in his own strength. Verse 16, I do the very thing I do not want to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. As he, verse 15, he's doing the things that he does not understand and does not want to do. But Romans chapter 8, however, as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are able to be successful in the Christian life. He sums up chapter 7 by declaring, I'm wretched. There's nothing that I can do. I can't do this on my own. However, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. However, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Notice verse 5 of Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh, this could be believers or unbelievers. If you are a believer, setting your mind according to the flesh, this applies to you. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Even if you're trying to do, quote unquote, the right thing for God, if you're doing it in the flesh, you cannot please God. However, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Again, more evidence that as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit within you. The resource is there for you to draw upon, but if you're not doing it, if your mind is still set on the flesh, you cannot please God. But if you are relying upon the Spirit who indwells you, then you can please God. We see that in Galatians as well. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul talks about these same kinds of ideas. He talks about these things a lot, in case you haven't read Paul's writings. Verse 16 of Galatians 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. This is a letter written to believers. We can do this. We can walk according to the flesh or the Spirit. For the verse 17, Galatians 5, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things which that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he talks about the deeds of the flesh, a long list of sins. But the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, these are the things that result when we are walking by the Spirit, when we are cooperating with the resources that God has provided for us. This is the spiritual warfare. This is the spiritual battle. Galatians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled, we saw when we studied that, by means of the Spirit. Now, how do we do that? That's what Paul is about. What are some of these resources? How do we practically make this happen? That's what he's going to get to when he talks about the individual pieces of the armor. But here's our Christian life, if you will. Justification, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. The receiving of eternal life, God's plan for us, offered to us by his grace, is that Christ would redeem us through his shed blood. We get delivered from the penalty of sin at the moment of faith in Christ, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good walking, for good works. That's sanctification, all part of the same package. All three of these phases, if you will, of salvation are part of one package. The resources that he gives to us by way of the Holy Spirit are part of the salvation package. Every single Christian has access to the full armor of God. It's not just for a segment of Christians get the helmet. Some people get the breastplate. Others get the sword. Everybody has access to the entire suit of armor of God that is available to us for our daily lives. That's pretty relevant information that we're getting here from the scriptures. That's one of the skeptics' favorite things to say about Christianity. Oh, it's just not relevant for the 21st century. Well, are we still battling sin today? Yeah, probably now more than ever. And so this battle in the Christian life, this guy, he's just a stick figure. He looks kind of dumb, but yeah, he's got a brain here, and Satan is attacking him as he goes about his daily life, whether he knows it or not. He is under constant bombardment from a sinful world, but God has provided this armor for us that we can avoid these snares and these traps. That's what Paul is talking about there in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14 and 19, presenting yourself to God as a slave of righteousness rather than sin, essentially. So it's important for us to keep keep this entire package in our minds, but know the individual parts of it. Know that it's a complete package, but know that it's a complete package made up of parts. Receive eternal life by way of faith in Christ and what he's done for us. It's not works. We couldn't possibly earn eternity. And we couldn't keep it. If it was up to us, we fail immediately. We couldn't keep it either. But God wants us to be holy because he's holy. So he's provided us with the Holy Spirit. He's provided us with these instruments of spiritual warfare that maybe one day we'll get to. And he's also provided us with the hope that one day we are going to be glorified. One day we are going to be taken out of this world and instantaneously changed into a person without a sin nature. Maranatha, may it happen today. And we can be delivered from this place and this battle that we are engaged in. But this sanctification is given to us on the basis of, or we are successful in it, I should say, on the basis of cooperating with God and the resources that He has provided for us. All looking forward to this, gaining a prize, because when we are raptured out of this world, we're at some point going to face the judgment seat of Christ. So I kind of, the Bible in some places, 1 Corinthians 9, for example, Hebrews 12, compares the Christian life to an athletic event. So we have our guy over here who decides, and this, there's parallel here. We've got a race and the Christian life, drawing a parallel between the two. The analogy may not be perfect. This guy decides one day, you know what? I want to enter a bike race. This is kind of like justification. I want to be saved. I want to have eternal life. This guy is entering into this race with this in mind, being, I want to stand on the top step of that podium. As a sinful person, you think, I want to have eternal life. I want to be forgiven of my sins before a holy God. And I trust in Christ for that. At that moment, you receive eternal life. You receive the forgiveness of your sins. This guy makes the decision to be a bike racer. Well, okay. You don't get to win the gold medal by just thinking about it. You have to train, and then you have to actually enter a race. Well, life is kind of like that. We are engaged in training for the Christian life right now, learning about God's word. We pray, we fellowship with one another. We do that in the church context, in our own private lives. That's training for the race, if you will, that is that your contact with other people a lot of times. You do that at work, at school, in your family, your relationships, and these kinds of things. That's the race for the Christian life. How successful are you at that is determined a lot by how you've trained. You can't just go into the world and start being a witness for God without knowing anything about His word, who Christ is, how a person is saved, how a person is not saved, how a person lives the Christian life, all these kinds of things. You have to get that from God's word, and then you apply it as you interact with other people. Well, this bike racer, he trains by himself a lot, and then he enters into a race, and he does the race with the goal of winning the race. We are motivated by the fact that we're serving the living God, creator of the universe, and we look forward to, maybe you look forward to it, we're supposed to be looking forward to it, maybe you're scared to death of it, the day when you will stand before Him in judgment. A little fear of that is probably a good thing. That should be motivating in and of itself, that one day we are going to give an account for how we've lived our lives. That's the judgment seat of Christ. That can play a big role in our motivation for doing these things, for cooperating with God, for presenting ourselves to Him as instruments of righteousness rather than continually presenting ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness. But it's important, again, to realize that this isn't determining eternal life. This is essentially determining reward in the future. When you trust in Christ, this gaining of eternal life, on our other slide here, is a guarantee. This and this are guarantees at the moment of faith in Christ. Romans 8, 28 through 29. You can see that pretty clearly. This, on the other hand, is not a guarantee. This sanctification is not a guarantee. This receiving of reward at the judgment seat of Christ is not a guarantee. It's a guarantee that you won't be punished, but it's not a guarantee that you're going to receive a reward there. And we also see that in the language of our passage here in the consequence back in Romans 6:13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. There will be a result if we cooperate with God. That's, we see that in the phrase so that in English is the Greek term hina, indicating that there's a connection. If we take up the full armor of God, then we will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm.
Where did it go?
So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, could better be translated, you may be able. If you do this, you may be able to stand, to resist. It's in the subjunctive mood. It is only possible as you cooperate with God. Your ability to resist in the evil day and your ability to stand firm depends on your level of cooperation with God and his resources that he's provided for us. And this term to resist is antistemi is the Greek term, kind of like antihistamine that we have in English, but it's standing against, it's standing your ground, in other words. The idea of going out and conquering this evil world, just eradicating the world of evil, is not what is expressed here. It is stand your ground. It's the Alamo. We're not in the business really here, according to this passage, of conquering nations, eradicating all of the evil. Guess what? You're not going to be able to do it, but you will be able to stand firm in your personal Alamo against sin if you use the resources that God's provided for us. This isn't conquering language, but it's resisting. It's standing firm. It's a last stand in this evil day in which we are living, that you will be able to resist in the evil day. We are living in an evil age. We are not in the kingdom today. Say it again. We are not in the kingdom today. This is a present evil age. Galatians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. I do not understand kingdom now theology in any way, shape, or form. This earth in which we are living is not the kingdom today. It will come in the future. Paul makes very clear here that Christ rescues us from the present evil age. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, interesting translation of that term there. It's the Greek term is aion, that is typically translated as age. I think this is the only place in the Bible where it's translated as world. in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice again the spiritual warfare there. That's Satan, the God of this age, blinding the minds of unbelievers. That's spiritual warfare, not ghosts and goblins. Romans 13:11. Paul says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Armor of light, full armor of God is the same thing. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." That's spiritual warfare. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and resisting sin in this evil day in which we are living. And theologians come up with three possibilities, if you will, for what the evil day actually is. I've already given you my opinion of what it is. It's the time in which we are living right now. Some theologians will say that it's the tribulation. That doesn't apply to believers. Paul wouldn't say that here. We're learning about Revelation 3:10, that people, the churches are kept from the hour of testing that has come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Christ rescues us from the wrath to come. That's just to name a couple. Come to Sunday school, you can learn all about that. Theologians will also say that this evil day could be a special time of temptation. I'll tell you what, any time of temptation is potentially disastrous for us. There isn't really a special time of temptation that's the evil day. We are living in the evil age right now, and it's only going to get worse. The spiritual warfare is only going to get worse as we draw closer and closer to the day when the tribulation is actually going to come. Pre-tribulation rapture is not a guarantee of being rescued from persecution, and certainly isn't a guarantee of being rescued from spiritual warfare. That is for sure. But the good news for believers is that God has provided us with all the tools that we need so that we can stand firm in the battle for our minds. God's desire is for us to be His children, His light. Yeah, God has a kind of a funny way of doing things sometimes. He wants to depend on little old you and little old me to do His work in this world, and that is an impossible thing for you and I to do in our own strength, but God has provided the resources for us, and as we cooperate with Him, we can stand firm. Notice Jude 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." He is the one who is able to make us stand. He has provided the resources for us. Notice also 2 Corinthians 10:3, we'll close with this, describing this spiritual battle. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Amen to that. If it was up to our flesh, we'd fail every time. But God has provided for us. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's exactly next time what we're going to start looking into is these weapons of spiritual warfare that God has provided for us that are in large measure, again, done with our minds. But he has provided us with everything that we need to be successful in this spiritual struggle. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that we've been able to look into this morning. It is so easy to be overwhelmed in this evil age in which we are living, because of our own sinfulness, because of the sinfulness that is so rampant around us. But we thank you so much for providing for us, for providing this full suit of armor that we can walk in, that is provided to us, that we are able to take up according to your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this week to come. Help us to walk in those resources. Help us to run to you, to flee from the devil and to run to you, as it says in James. And I just pray that you would forgive us when we sin against you. And I pray that you would help us to truly repent of those sins, to change our minds, change our thinking towards the truth of your word. Help us to exchange the lie of the world for the truth of your word so that we might be able to stand in this evil age in which we're living. And we give you all the honor and the glory, we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now to him.